How's everyone doing today? Are you sure? Okay, so in Psalm 95, it says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." So I'm going to ask everyone to rise today and continue to sing with us. Sing from your heart. If you feel like moving, you could do that. If you feel like clapping, you could also do that. But what we're all here for, that's right, Pastor Aaron. If you feel like doing this too, you could do that. But we are here to praise our Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So sing with us. Come, now is the time to worship.
Mercy.
There's nothing worth more.
There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're a living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen of the sweetness of love, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. In your presence, Lord.
Holy Spirit,
you are welcomed here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your becomes free and my shame is undone. In your presence, Lord.
Sing out to him, Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, you are welcome.
Invite him into your heart.
Yes, God.
Come and flood this place. Atmosphere, Lord. Yes, God.
That is what our hearts,
that is what we long for.
To be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord.
Let us become more aware.
Of your presence, let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness.
Sing out to him, us. Let us become.
Let us become more aware of your presence.
To be in his presence.
Amen.
I know you are here, God. Glory be to you, O Father.
You are a wonderful and a mighty God. And we lift up our voices to you today. God, fill our hearts. Let us yearn more for you.
Amen.
Because, God, you can take care of all of our problems. Whatever that we brought here today, we lay them at your feet. So we know you are here, God, and we thank you for blessing each and every one of us and for what you're going to do with the message that we are about to hear today, God. So, God, bless the time that we have here with you, and we give all our praise and our glory to you, God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Jesus, we want to trust you this morning.
I want to praise you and I want to worship you, Lord. I want to praise you this morning for your love that never fails. We praise you for your love that never gives up on us. Lord, we praise you for your unfailing love that's as vast as the heavens, your faithfulness which reaches beyond the clouds, your righteousness which is like the mighty mountains, your justice which is deeper than the ocean depths. So God, we praise you for your unconditional, incomparable love. I want to invite everyone just to take a moment of silence and to be still before God and reflect on his unfailing love. How has God shown his love to you this week? Let's do that and thank him for that in silence. Most merciful God, even as we come before you this morning with grateful hearts for your unfailing love toward us, we also recognize that we are a people who are prone to wander from that love. We confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and what we have failed to do. Lord, we have not loved you with our whole hearts, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. So God, we want to repent of this and ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we lift up before you this morning our congregation. We want to pray especially for those who are grieving. Lord, we want to grieve with them. We want to pray for your comfort, Lord, and for your strength. Lord, we also want to be reminded that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And we are so thankful, God, that there is a hope that we have, that even death cannot shatter. Lord, we also pray for those in our midst who are sick and hurting. May you give them strength and sustenance. God, may you also make real to us the hope that one day you will give each one of us new bodies and our temporary suffering will pass. May you cause even our suffering to draw us nearer to you, because you are the God who is close to the brokenhearted. Lord, we want to pray for the world around us. It seems that every day there's a new major chaotic situation going on in the world. Father, we pray for what's going on between Israel and Palestine right now. Lord, we have seen so many disturbing images and heard such awful reports. Yet we know that the reality of what's actually happening is even much, much worse than we could possibly imagine. We view it from thousands of miles away, Lord, but it's hard to imagine what it must be like to be living in that chaos. So God, we pray for your mercy and your protection, especially for those who are innocent civilians caught in the crossfire. They just want to live their lives. And everything has been just turned upside down. Lord, we pray for the safe return for the Israeli hostages. We pray, Lord, for minimal casualties among civilians on both sides. We pray, Lord, that this would be limited and not escalate to even beyond the borders, God, because we know that there are countries that are itching to get involved. We pray, Lord, for a quick resolution and for peace. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of chaos, we know that you are sovereign and that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And eventually, when Jesus returns, there will be peace. So, God, let us be hopeful. And at the same time, Lord, we pray that you'll show us what we should do and what we can do, Lord, to make your will done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray for the Christians and Christian ministries who are on the ground. May they be salt and light in the midst of this chaos. Father, we also want to pray for your mercy on Afghanistan, which has suffered a terrible earthquake, and thousands have died. May you strengthen and comfort those who have lost loved ones, and may you be with those people of peace who want to bring help and to Afghani people, both physical and spiritual. Lord, may you protect them and show them, Lord, how they can be used by you. And Father, we thank you for your mercy here on us in the United States. Let us take for granted that we live in a place where there is relative peace and security compared to other parts of the world. And show us how we can best use that stability and those resources that you've given us to do good in this world. And Father, I just want to pray for the remainder of the service, Lord. We lift up to you, Pastor Aaron, as he brings us your message. May you anoint the word so that you would use it to convict us and to encourage us and sanctify us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning. Today's scripture reading comes from Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it. Though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand an unsealed letter in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have been appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work, and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realize that God has not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired me. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet, Nodia, and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. This is God's word.
Good morning, First Baptist Church of Flushing. How are we? Sorry. Oh, that's good. Now today we return to the book of Nehemiah, a book about rebuilding. Nehemiah is a person a lot like us. He loved the Lord. He wanted to make his life count for eternity. His heart's cry was to bring glory to God through his life. As cupbearer to the king of Persia, Nehemiah was granted the special privilege of returning to Jerusalem from Persia in order to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the people of Jerusalem as well. Now, this was no small task with numerous obstacles and adversaries. But now in our chapter, the wall is about to be closed. The enemies of God are going to try every trick in the book to prevent the work of God from being completed. While the details of Nehemiah's situation are certainly going to be different from our situations, there's also a sense in which all of this feels strangely familiar. Today, we're going to explore three pitfalls that can come upon any Christian. After all, who among us haven't had moments of intense discouragement? Who can say that their lives have been smooth sailing without obstacles or opposition? But what if, just what if, the discouragement that you may presently feel isn't because of something wrong, but is actually because you're doing what's right, and there's an unseen enemy who wants to throw everything at you in order to make you quit and lose your effectiveness and your Christian witness? John Yates shared this letter from a missionary who had gone into the jungles of New Guinea. The missionary wrote, "Man, it's great to be in the thick of the fight to draw the old devil's heaviest guns." This is another generation, so you speak like that. "To have him at you with depression and discouragement, slander, disease. He doesn't waste time. He hits good and hard when a fellow is hitting him. You can always measure the weight of your blow by the one you get back. When you're on your back with fever and at your last ounce of strength, when some of your converts backslide, when you learn your most promising inquirers are only fooling, when your mail gets held up and some don't bother to answer your letters, is that the time to put on your mourning suit? No, sir. That's the time to pull out the stops and shout, 'Hallelujah!' The old fellow's getting it in the neck and he's giving it back, and all of heaven is watching over the battlements. Will he stick it out? And as they see who is with us, as they see around us the unlimited reserves, the boundless resources, as they see the impossibility of failure with God, how disgusted and sad they must be when we run away. Glory to God. We're not going to run away. We're going to stand." Close quote. As we see how Nehemiah faces each obstacle and sidesteps each of the pitfalls that he faces, it's going to serve as a reminder, an example to each of us, how also we are to keep our eyes on the prize to live for Jesus. Today, we're going to look at three pitfalls. One, the pitfall of distraction. Two, the pitfall of false accusation. And three, the pitfall of intimidation. So distraction, false accusation, and intimidation. My hope is that when the going gets tough, you will get going, that you won't give up, you won't give in, that you would keep your eyes on the prize, that you would take a licking and keep on ticking. We're going to pray now, and then we're going to launch into our passage. Would you pray with me? Let's bow our heads and go to God. Our Father in heaven, as we look around, we're mindful that we do live in some serious times. Lord, we believe that you've put each of us here for a purpose. We want to be used by you. Speak to us now. Show us how to make our days count, to make our lives count for your glory and our joy, especially in the face of opposition. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, the pitfall of distraction. Read with me verse 1. "When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates." Now, if we look at the situation from the point of view of the enemies of God, it is now in code red. It is now DEFCON 1. It is very severe for the enemies of God. The walls have been closed. Not a gap was left in it. Their goal from the outset was to stop Jerusalem from returning to its former glory. And as long as their walls were down, the Israelites remained defenseless and in a weakened position. But now, with only the doors left to be hung, it seems like they're only steps away from becoming a fortified city, a power to be reckoned with. So these enemies of God now had to do everything in their power to stop, to halt the good work of God. And the way they envisioned this was that they could, if only they could take out the person who was instrumental to the work, then they had a shot. They would key in on Nehemiah himself. It's like that game of chess. When you take the enemy queen out, you severely hamper the opponent's ability to win the game. The first way that they're going to try to do this is through distraction, to take away Nehemiah from his task. J.I. Packer writes, "This could be described as a political softball. Sanballat and Geshem issued a courteous, even honeyed invitation to Nehemiah to attend a top-level consultation on neutral ground. They say, come, meet us together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. Now, nothing good can come of this. Just the name, the plains of Ono, says it all. Ono. Ono. As another commentator notes, the gesture looks like a concession speech by losers in a political campaign. Nehemiah, it's as if they were saying, it's no use pretending that we haven't been opposed to your project. We have been, but you've succeeded in spite of us, and now there's no use to carry on our opposition. For better or for worse, we're going to have to live together, you as the governor of Jerusalem and ourselves as governors of our own provinces. So, let's be friends. What we need is a summit conference. But Nehemiah doesn't bite. The second part of the verse tells us, but they were scheming to harm me. Now, how did Nehemiah know this? Maybe it was because Ono was more than a day's journey from Jerusalem. It bordered on the hostile regions of Samaria and Ashdod. The whole thing smelled of treachery. Or maybe he had his own informants who served like little birds, reporting back every action of his adversaries. Whatever the reason may be, Nehemiah knew that this was a scheme for ill, not for good. So he responds in verses 3-4. So I sent to them with this reply, I'm carrying on a great project. Great is huge, not grand. Great is huge. Great project cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Now, Nehemiah saw the scheme for what it was, this deadly distraction. Now, obviously, not every distraction is deadly, but every distraction has this ability to take us away from living a life of purpose. And it can become this pitfall that hinders God's work in our lives. In the Odyssey of Homer, Odysseus and his men are on this journey to return to their homes in Ithaca. Ithaca in Greece, not the one in central New York. Along the way, they come upon this land called the Land of the Lotus Eaters. The land is an oasis where the air is filled with this sweet, intoxicating scent that lulls those who inhale it into a state of euphoria. The people of this island are called the Lotus Eaters because, surprise, surprise, they eat the lotus flowers. Now, there's something magical about these lotus plants. These aren't the same lotus flowers that you turn into Chinese mooncakes. Instead, these magical lotuses carry this mysterious power that makes anyone who eats them forget all about their past, takes away any desire to return home or to think about anything else for that matter. And those who eat the lotus flowers end up super chill in a perpetual state of blissful apathy. Now, three of Odysseus's men scout out the island, and when that happens, the lotus eaters greet them warmly. They offer them the lotus flowers, and they eat the flowers. And of course, what happens is what should have been a mere distraction becomes their all-consuming obsession. It's only when Odysseus realizes how they're in such grave danger that he orders all of his men to leave the island immediately, and he drags the three lotus eaters back onto the ship. Odysseus and Nehemiah have this one thing in common: focus, a single-minded devotion. Both of them refuse to let the distractions take their eyes off of the prize. It's the philosopher Aldous Huxley who pointed to man's infinite appetite for distraction. This is true now more than ever. We live in an age of distraction. There's this Netflix documentary called The Social Dilemma. Have you ever heard of it? Have you ever seen it? Okay, no. All right. So it's actually really good. You should watch it. It interviews tech experts from Silicon Valley, and each of them sound the alarm on the dangerous impact of social media. One of my favorite lines in the documentary is when one person says, quote, there are only two industries that call their customers users, illegal drugs and software. In his writing and speaking on the impact of technology, Andy Crouch, a Christian author, would hear from parents who assume that as he's about to give the talk, He's going to talk about how to set up screen time limits for their children. But then Crouch would play this reverse Uno card, and then it's actually the parents who have the problem. Because when he asks kids what they think, they have strong opinions about their parents' use of technology. So Crouch says this. As he goes to ask 13 to 21-year-old, if you could change one thing in your relationship with your parents, what would it be? And their one answer that clearly came up more than any other, the teenagers and young adults would say, I wish my parents would spend less time on their devices and more time talking to me. That's what the children said they wanted. Crouch concludes, issues of screen time, the use of devices is not a kid's issue. It's a human issue. And it's not just devices that distract us now. Our world feels like this three-ring circus filled with competing spectacles. Allow me just to ask a few reflection questions, questions that might help us become aware of what might be distracting us from the life that God has for us. What are the activities or habits that consume my time, but that don't actually contribute to my long-term goals or my Christian responsibility? Or when I'm distracted and find it hard to pray, where do I find my thoughts going? Do I find myself frequently procrastinating? And if so, what tends to trigger this procrastination? Are there areas in my life where I need to set clearer boundaries to protect my faith, my spiritual growth from distractions? May God help us in saying no to our distractions in order to keep our eyes on the prize. First was the pitfall of distraction. The next pitfall we encounter is the pitfall of false accusation. After pleading repeatedly with Nehemiah in an effort to distract him, take him away from his mission, the enemies of God switch it up. Now they try to lie, slander, malign his good name. Verses 5 to 7. Then, the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together. Now, there's one detail that is here in these three verses that we need to make note of, and it's in verse 5 when Sanballat sends his messenger to deliver the message to Nehemiah. The messenger is given an unsealed letter to hand to Nehemiah. Now, just this week, one of my colleagues dropped by my office because one of my kids left an unsealed note in the conference room. Now, she made it a point to say that she saw my son's name on it, but didn't look inside. That's proper etiquette, right? You would agree. Now, imagine she had said, hey, I just read it, and there are all sorts of juicy secrets inside. You should take a look, too, right? You kind of have like an eyebrow raised, because it's our cultural norm to respect people where even if something's unsealed, you don't look inside if it's not addressed to you. But the ancient Near East had another set of cultural norms regarding unsealed letters. One commentator writes, usually a messenger would guard his message with his life because it was only for one specific recipient. The sender would fold or roll the letter and seal it. They heat the wax, they drop the wax on the fold, press a signet on it, and let it dry. This kept the letter secure, and it would be obvious if someone had broken the seal. But this letter is unsealed. The unsealed letter would have been read many times, as indeed it was meant to be, on its journey from Samaria to Jerusalem, and the groundless but very dangerous gossip that it contained was already abroad. So what they were doing is they were fabricating lies that Nehemiah was out to make himself king. And as we all know, bad news travels quickly. You know, when you're in school and you win an award, nobody cares, right? But if someone spreads a nasty rumor about you, if the rumor is juicy enough, the entire grade knows before the day is out. There are few things more demoralizing than unfair accusations, outright lies. Some of you may remember this story from Lone Survivor, which follows the life of Marcus Luttrell, a Navy SEAL. But it's always gripped me because there's something very relatable about it. The incident happened during their training in becoming a Navy SEAL in what's known as Hell Week. All the SEAL trainees had to keep their rooms in spotless conditions. But while Marcus was sleeping, one of the instructors went into his room and sprinkled sand all over the floor. Then the instructor woke him up, chewed him out for living in a dust bowl. Marcus was sent down into the Pacific Ocean, then ordered to roll around in the sand, only to be blasted by freezing cold jets of water at 2 a.m, knowing full well he would be back in those showers again in a couple of hours. It was that night that his roommate quit. He got weak in the knees just watching the injustice. In another situation, while the trainees were out on a night run, one of the instructors actually climbed up outside of a building, went in through an open window, then proceeded to trash the room. The guy threw everything everywhere. He dumped detergent onto the bed gear after the room was completely wrecked. He went out the same way that he came in. Then he demanded a room inspection. The guy didn't know whether to be mad or heartbroken. He spent the night cleaning up the room and then still had to be in the showers at 4:30 a.m. with everybody else. Now, after the training was all over, Marcus saw one of those trainers, and through the course of the conversation, he asked the instructor why they did what they did. Here's what the instructor said. Marcus, the body can take nearly anything, but it's the mind that needs the training. The question that guy was being asked involved mental strength. Can you handle such injustice? Can you cope with that kind of unfairness, that much setback, and still come back with your jaw set, still determined, saying that you will never quit? That's what we're looking for. How do you handle discouragement? Especially when it comes in the form of false accusations. What do you do when your coworker twists the truth just enough to unfairly cast you in a negative light so that you would end up taking the blame? How do you respond when the lies are spread about you and you find your character taking a hit? Now, for me, one of the hardest parts of Christian ministry is when people hear only one side of a story and then they make an unkind snap judgment about you. I remember early on in pastoral ministry, there was a young couple who came to me in serious marital trouble. There's a saying in pastoral circles that the pastor is always the last to know. It's kind of true. It's kind of true. By the time they came to me, it was like their last-ditch effort to save the marriage. So I spoke to an older pastor who was coaching me through it, and he said that if this was a secular relationship, this would be what people might call a starter marriage. But of course, there's no such thing for Christians. So months of spending time with them, counseling them, acting as a mediator, all the while sending them to professional Christian counseling, in the end, they still decided that they were going to dissolve the marriage. I was so discouraged. I remember saying to myself, all of this time, all of this effort, and there's nothing to show for it. But that wasn't the worst part. The worst part was the murmuring of how I was green, how I was poorly suited to help them, and didn't give them what they needed in order to turn the marriage around. Now, in hindsight, real talk, they weren't wrong, right? Like, I wasn't exactly Dr. Phil. But friends, not even Dr. Phil could have saved that marriage. But those half-truths really hurt. Now I bring all this out because half-truths and false accusations have this way of knocking the wind out of us, leaving us deflated, discouraged. But look at how Nehemiah handles all this. Verses 8 and 9. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They're all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will become too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed. Now, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah does two things in these verses. First, he vehemently denies the false accusations in the clearest of terms. He's not going to be bullied by rumors and fabrications, and this is important for us as well. If something is untrue, as you have the opportunity, let the truth come out. Confront it for what it is, and wherever it's necessary, set the record straight. People of character have nothing to hide, because when the light shines, the truth ultimately shows itself for what it is, and lies are also going to be revealed for what they are. But notice that Nehemiah doesn't stay there. He doesn't allow these false accusations to take over his life so that he ends up fighting these falsehoods. He addresses it, and then he leaves it. Some wisdom's needed here. Now, there's certainly going to be moments in life when you need to devote all your energies to clearing up your good name. But not every single situation that you're going to face in your life needs to be treated like we've been wrongly incarcerated, right? More often than not, we're going to find that we should keep our eyes on what God has called us to do and not allow ourselves to get so sidetracked by every rumor that comes against us. Instead, though, take notice at how Nehemiah pours his energies into taking it to the Lord in prayer. He takes it to the Lord in prayer. He asks God for strength to finish the mission that the Lord has for him. When we take our discouragements, when we take the lies, the rumors, and we bring them back to God, we learn to live by faith. Because it's then and only then we learn to rely on God to fight for us. What are you facing in your life that you need to take to the Lord in prayer? Turn it over to him. Find the strength that you need to live for him. So we've looked at the pitfall of distraction. We looked at the pitfall of false accusations. Finally, we're going to look at the pitfall of intimidation. Read with me verses 10 to 13. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deleiah, the son of Mehetabel. That's a mouthful. Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Since neither distraction nor accusation have worked, these enemies of Nehemiah resort to intimidation as one last ditch effort to throw him off course. So they hired this so-called prophet called Shemaiah to give a false prophecy claiming that Nehemiah's life was in immediate danger. Shemaiah urges Nehemiah to hide inside the temple where he would be safe from the attackers. But there's a problem. The problem is the temple is a place where only the priests may enter, and only after ceremonial washing and observing strict laws of ritual purity. However, under no circumstances was a layperson like Nehemiah permitted to enter the temple. Nehemiah knew this, and he would rather die than dishonor the Lord and discredit his own name by hiding like a coward, sinning in this way. Here we see the need for courage in overcoming intimidation. Courage is not the absence of fear. Rather, courage is having the resolve to do what's right, even when we are afraid. Throughout Nehemiah's life, we saw moments when he expressed fear, like when he had to boldly ask the king of Persia for permission to return to Jerusalem. But time and again, he steps out with courage and resolve rather than fear, because he was living for something bigger than himself. John White comments, "Nehemiah probably experienced fear many times in his life, but at the start of the story, he established a habit that became of real service to him later on. Moving ahead in spite of fear." Moving ahead in spite of fear. It was in that moment that he enrolled in God's school of courage. Packer adds, "Let us be clear that such courage is not and never was natural. Some unimaginative people are naturally insensitive to danger. But the bravery that takes risks for God, knowing how dangerous they are, is not natural. It is God's own gift and has a supernatural source. It's the same way for us. You will face times and moments when you're threatened, when you are intimidated. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Be strong, courageous in the Lord, recognizing that the pitfall of intimidation is simply one way that the enemy is going to use as a tactic to try to silence you or to cause you to shrink back. Keep your eyes on the prize. Know that your labors for the Lord, in the Lord, are never in vain. As we conclude, I'd like to share the story by Mary Sullivan. One day, there was this young woman. She went to her mother, and she told her about her life and how things were super hard for her. She didn't know how she was going to make it, and she wanted to give up. She was tired of fighting and struggling. It seemed as if as soon as one problem was solved, another one arose. Her mother took her to the kitchen. Her mother filled three pots with water. In the first, she placed carrots. In the second, she placed eggs. And the last, she placed ground coffee beans. She let them sit and boil without saying a word. About 20 minutes later, she turned off the burners. She fished the carrots out and placed them in a bowl. She pulled out the eggs and placed them in another bowl. She ladled the coffee out and placed it in a bowl as well. Turning to her daughter, she said, "Tell me what you see." "Carrots, eggs, coffee." Note that tone of voice. She brought her closer and asked her to feel the carrots. She did so, and she noticed that they felt soft. Then she asked her to take an egg, break it. After pulling off the shell, she observed a hard-boiled egg inside. Finally, she asked her to sip the coffee. The daughter smiled as she tasted the rich aroma. 20 minutes is way too long for coffee, but that's besides the point. I had to point that out. The daughter then asked, "What's the point, mother? What is the point?" Her mother explained that each of these objects faced the same adversity, boiling water, but each reacted differently. The carrot went in strong, hard, unrelenting, but after being subjected to the boiling water, it softened and became weak. The egg had been fragile. Its thin outer shell had protected its liquid center, but after sitting through the boiling water, its inside had become hardened. The coffee beans, however, were unique. After they were in the boiling water, they had changed the water. "Which are you?" she asked her daughter. "When adversity knocks on your door, how do you respond? Are you a carrot, are you an egg, or are you the coffee bean?" Now think about it for yourself. Which one am I? Am I the carrot that seems strong, but with pain and adversity, do I wilt, become soft, lose my strength? Am I the egg that starts with a malleable heart, but then changes with the heat? Did I have a fluid spirit, but after a death, a breakup, a financial hardship, some other trial, have I become hardened and stiff? Does my outer shell look the same, but on the inside I'm bitter, tough, with a stiff spirit, a hardened heart? Or am I like that coffee bean? The bean actually changes the hot water, the very circumstances that bring the pain. When the water gets hot, it releases the fragrance, the flavor of the bean. If you're like the bean, when things are at their worst, you get better. Change the situation around you instead of letting it change you. When the hours are the darkest and the trials are their greatest, do you elevate to another level? How do you handle the adversities, the pitfalls that comes your way? Are you a carrot, an egg, or the coffee bean? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we realize that in this life, just as Jesus has said, we will have trouble. But we also recognize Jesus has said, "Take heart, because I have overcome the world." We believe that in Christ we are more than conquerors, that we are overcomers. We recognize that sometimes we do take a licking, and it gets hard. In those moments of discouragement, and in those moments when we may feel distracted or just want to throw in the towel, be our help, be our strength. May we turn to you in prayer and in a deep reliance, recognizing you are our only hope. We ask that you would use us, that our life would count, that it's not wasted on trivialities, but instead all of it would be lived out for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please rise, singing, "I Will Follow."
Good afternoon, First Baptist. We'd like to welcome all of you, those in person as well as those who are attending with us remotely. We love that you have chosen to worship with us this Sunday morning. We would like to give a special acknowledgement to those who are first-time visitors. I think I saw a couple who are with us in person. If you could raise your hand, our ushers would like to give you a connect card so we can learn more about you. And if you could take this completed card outside to our Welcome Center, there'll be someone to greet you with a nice special gift. So you might want to keep this in hand. Now, I'd like to give all of you the opportunity to greet one another. What I'd like you to think about, I'm inviting you all to a potluck dinner. What are you bringing? So I hope we're going to have a tasty meal at our potluck dinner. Very exciting stuff. So personally, I will be bringing the beverages. And before you say, that's mighty cheap of you, Tabitha, let me tell you, I bring the good stuff. Real Coca-Cola, not the jumbo bottle that just says cola on it. And the fancy ginger ale, you know the one I'm talking about, Canada Dry, right? Yeah, so keep that in mind when I send you out the invites, right? So we have our upcoming, our 2023 Missions Conference, and that will commence on October 27th through October 29th, behind every door that all may know. We will begin on Friday evening at 7:30, with a workshop by Dr. Manohar James, and it will be here in the South Wing Sanctuary. On Saturday, we will have our much anticipated international dinner. Everybody looks forward to this, so you don't want to miss it. That will be upstairs on the North Wing on the third floor, and that will start at 6 p.m. We do encourage all to wear their native attire, whatever that is. If you do plan to attend, in your bulletin, you should find a form and you can let us know how many people you will bring. Also, if you're able-bodied and you can help and assist with cleanup. And if you would like to contribute a dish. Now, if you're thinking, was that a setup question? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. So if you have that dish in mind, feel free to bring it to the international dinner, okay? And I do look forward to seeing the fabulous outfits. I am a bit of a fashion, you know, buff myself, so I enjoy seeing everyone in their fine regalia. So also, next week will be our couples conference. So for those who have signed up for the couples conference, we ask that you get here by 9:30. I know it says it's going to start at 10 a.m., but please do try to get here a little early. And please note that parking will be extremely limited. In other words, please get here early enough to find street parking. Okay. So, also, next Sunday, October 22nd, please be aware that if you come to the sanctuary and it's empty and dark, there's good reason. It's because our service will be taking place in the North Wing Sanctuary. That is because we will be having a baptism. Okay, very exciting. So we also have upcoming our women's retreat, November 3rd through the 5th. If you're still on the fence about signing up, you need to get off the fence. Okay, so the deadline for completing your registration is coming up at the end of this month. So please rush to the site, tuscaroraend.org, or you can actually reach out to Maria Chung if you have any questions about that. Also, we know the holidays are upcoming. If you experience a recent loss, you know, I am in that group as well, it could be very challenging. So ReShare will be sponsoring a special session, Surviving the Holidays, on October 24th. You can register at ReShare.org. It is a virtual session. And so feel free to register for that. Look for the church's name under Surviving the Holidays. If you have any questions about that, feel free to contact Anlu Ku. And the church will have its weekly Monday noon prayer, and it's for all prayers, big and small. And you can reach out to Pastor Aaron Chan for more information about that. Now, if I sound like deja vu, forgive me, but I'd like to give another gentle reminder about using the church parking lot on Sundays. So number one, I'd like to remind you that the church parking lot on Sundays is prioritized for those with special needs. So if you are elderly, if you're handicapped, if you have a young family with children under two, we would want those to have the priority for the parking. Alternative parking can be found on the street, or on Sundays, you can actually, we have a discount parking tickets for the lot across the street, okay? And parking tickets will be available with the head usher after services. Also, we want you to know that the actual handicap spot is a legit handicap spot, okay? And in order to park there, you need a legitimately issued DOT parking permit for disabled persons, okay? And a blue handicap tag, right? I'm not saying that violators will be towed, and I'm not saying that they won't. But I ask you to use godly wisdom and discernment in that matter. And then lastly, we do need for you to refrain from parking in the middle lane. The middle lane will allow access for those who have wheelchairs, walkers, and strollers, okay? And also, in the event that an emergency vehicle needs to come and have access to the building, or a tow truck, you know. All other announcements can be found in your bulletin. So now I'd like to invite our ushers forward as we prepare to pray for the offering. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord, your God, that he has given you. Deuteronomy 16:17. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you have plans for us that are for our good and your glory. You said, give, and it will be given to you. For in the same measure as you give, it will be given to you again. We give to you today as a response to your goodness to us. We ask that you receive and bless our offerings for the use of your kingdom and to continue to supply all our needs. May your peace be in our hearts, your grace be in our words, your love be in our hands, and your joy be in our souls. In your mighty and majestic name, and all God's people say, amen.
Fill in us.
Would you all rise for the benediction? Receive the benediction to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Choose you now.
everyone.